Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see all of you out this morning. It's great to be here together. I think the elders need to be commended for their desire and their effort to make sure that we're able to meet together. This is essential. It's so very important for us as Christians to come together on the first day of the week and to come together and get to be with each other as we worship God as a collective unit, as a group. And so good to see all of you here. Good to see those of you who are visiting with us. And those who are not able to be out, we don't want to make you feel guilty for not being here if you can't be out. If you could be out and you just don't want to, then I do want you to feel guilty about that. Sorry, just the way it is. But if you can't, no guilt, please. We're in Acts 21, and we're going to begin our study in just a moment. We've asked David Spear to lead us in the opening prayer.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and all the many blessings that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity we have to come together as like-minded followers of yours and learn more about what your will is for us and your plan of salvation. And we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege we have to worship you here today, remember the death of your Son and that great sacrifice and that displayed your love for us, and we hope that everything we do today is in accordance to your will. We pray for those less fortunate and those serving you under far more difficult circumstances than we, and we pray for our home in heaven someday. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So we are in Acts 21. We're in the second half of the book of Acts, or book of Acts part 2 in our study. We covered the first half, LR and Mike did back in the spring, and we are covering the second half this fall, final quarter of the year. And Acts 21 is one of those chapters, when you read it, you think, well, that's just a lot of events and a lot of things happening, and where is the opportunity to teach from that, or how is that going to really help facilitate teaching, as opposed to, say, the end of Acts 20, where you have the second half of that chapter focused on Paul's teaching to the elders, speech to the elders there in Ephesus. Well, one of the things that we can do is that as we work our way through this text, we see a lot of events unfolding that teach us lessons. One of the things that we're going to see from this is that there is a desire or a drive on the part of Paul. We see the teaching unfold in action as people are doing, as Paul and others are doing the things that we need to learn from and to do. It's one thing to get up and say, you need to do X, Y, and Z, and then people watch your life and say, well, you don't do X, Y, and Z, so why are you telling me to do X, Y, and Z? And when we look at the life of Paul here in this book and in this chapter, we see him doing and we see him living out the principles that we need to be practicing as well. And of course, there are many things we as well that we can learn from the text. We ended last, of course, we are covering the four themes, the four concepts that we've been working through here: the facts, people, places, events, preaching the word, work of the Holy Spirit, and the growing church. So as we work our way through the text, those are the four threads that we use to kind of tie these together as they work through the entire book. And it still does the same here in chapter 21. We ended last time, Wednesday night, just in the last few minute or two with this last question on preaching the word. We covered the facts, and now we were looking at preaching the word, and we saw how Paul was accused of teaching things. Really, there's just a couple of references to it in other chapters. The whole chapter is just about preaching, preaching, preaching. Here, it's just a discussion a couple times. And we asked this question: what accusation did the Asian Jews make against Paul? And I added a couple of words, or a few words there at the end. What accusation did they make that was true? What accusation did they make against Paul that was true? All right, he was preaching. He was preaching the word. He preached everywhere to all the people. Notice verse 28. These Asian Jews spotted him. Asian means they're probably from Ephesus. Asia is not Asia as in China, but Asia as in Asia Minor, and a territory actually within Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus. So Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. It's quite likely these men who saw him knew him by sight, possibly had debated and argued with him in the synagogue in Ephesus, and outside the synagogue as well. And so they spotted him. And we know this. I think that what gives this away is that they knew Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. Verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. So they knew who this guy was. They knew who Paul was. Not by reputation, but by actual contact and face-to-face contact. And so what they said is, this is the man who does what? Preaches to all men everywhere. And that's the key I want to bring out of this. He preached everywhere to all people. And I ended class with this question. If someone accused us of preaching to all men everywhere, would they have enough evidence to convict us? And that's something we need to think about. And I want you to kind of cogitate on that a little bit this morning, because we're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail in another section here in just a moment. But I wanted to just kind of get that thought back in our minds. If we were arrested and accused of preaching to all men everywhere, would they have enough evidence to convict us? All right, let's keep thinking about that. All right, the next section that we're covering is the other charges were false. I forget about that. The other charges were false. They accused him of speaking against the Jews, against the law. Let's sit back. The other charges were false. They accused him of speaking against the Jewish nation. It says against our people and the law and this place. And that wasn't true, because why was he actually in the temple? He was there to facilitate and to participate in a vow that was a specifically Jewish custom or practice. So if he had said, okay, Jews everywhere, you must give up Judaism, would he have been in there doing that? Of course not. All right, and we talked a little bit about that, about him doing practices, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Let's go to the next question here, or the working, next section, the working of the Holy Spirit. And I want to give us a little bit of a backdrop here, a thought process here to help us work our way through this. We need to understand that what we have today and what we have at our fingertips today, these people in the first century would have, in fact, they did die to provide. We have Bibles. There are probably, I don't know how many Bibles you got, two or three in every pew here in the building, plus the ones that each one of you brought yourselves. And if you have a cell phone, you can whip that out and look it up online. The people in the first century didn't have that. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but they had very few copies of those. And, of course, the Gentiles had not been raised on those, and they may not have had access to them at all, or maybe eventually, but not at first. And at this point, as Mike pointed out in his class, by now we know for sure that Paul has written the book of Galatians, and we're pretty confident he's written the book of Galatians. He's written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, so that's three books. He's written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, so that's five books. Five books, and Romans, six, that makes six, so Romans. So he's written these books, and that's pretty much it. Maybe Matthew or Mark has been written by now, but we're not really sure. The scholars aren't really sure on that, whether it's been written by now, but they're being in the process of being written and will soon be distributed, but it takes a while for them to get out. So how do these people know the will of God? Is it by some just inner leading of their own? Or is it by revelation through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles? So as these apostles would go out and they would teach and they would preach and they would lay hands on people in these various cities because they couldn't stay there, and they would give them these various gifts. Remember, the Holy Spirit would distribute those gifts as the Spirit saw fit. But it doesn't seem that, according to the record and the way we read it, it doesn't seem that everybody got the spiritual gifts. A very small number. What percentage? We don't know. Was it 50%, 10%, 5%? We don't know. We do know that numbers had them, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is trying to deal with the fact of the people with spiritual gifts misusing them. But what else did we know? Not only did you have people with spiritual gifts who would then be able to teach the Word of God, they didn't have the amount of spiritual gifts that the Apostle Paul had. They would not have all knowledge. They would have whatever the Spirit would reveal to them that would be necessary for that local congregation. As he comes down there, Elder, I'll let you speak in a moment. So they would have these gifts, but they wouldn't have... So when this person would speak, it would be like when Mike speaks. If you don't have an audio device or a recording device, you take notes and you go back home and say, okay, this is what Mike said, this is what Mike taught, or if Johnny or Jim, one of the elders teaching class, or anybody else, well, this is what they said, this is what they said. But what do we have to compare all that to that they didn't have? Scripture, the Bible. We didn't have the Bible. All right, LR?
I was just going to say, back then, literacy was so rare among people, and even copies of the books being so rare, that the people that were literate, you had to depend upon them and hope they told you the truth. Mm-hmm. The difference being also, when somebody could work miracles such as Paul, that's really in it. We I think, underestimate how much attention that got and how much authority by seeing that miracle performed. Oh, this is a man of God. And I'm going to listen to him because I see he's telling the truth, how the impact that had.
Absolutely. It would get that attention. And as it did that, what it helped, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I think sometimes we tend to romanticize the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the first century. And we think, man, wouldn't that be cool to have those gifts? I'm going to tell you what, every one of you has in your hand, if you can pull a Bible, reach a Bible, you have in your hand more information than they had. And you have the ability, therefore, to compare what someone says to what God has revealed. And that's why they were told to test the spirits, because people would come along and say, well, the Holy Spirit has led me to say, and we hear it today, do we not? I got a message from the Holy Spirit. Well, let's compare your message from the Holy Spirit to the Scripture. Well, your message from the Holy from that you claim to be from the Holy Spirit doesn't measure up to what the Scripture says. And so we don't. And I'm saying that because we don't want to romanticize this and think that, boy, this was some golden age. Because I think what happens is that, you know, we kind of, especially those of us who grew up going to church. I mean, I literally, life begins at conception. I have been going to church all my life. My parents, I lived a half a block from the church building. When I was 5 years old, I could walk to church by myself, which, you know, small town, you could get away with that. Couldn't do it now. Couldn't walk from the corner here to church by yourself if you were five. But anyway, this results in us becoming complacent, becoming disenchanted. Oh, it's just not exciting. It's not uplifting. Wouldn't it be more exciting if we had somebody with the Holy Spirit gifts? Not necessarily. We have what we need. So what the excitement and that has to be generated by our connection to God, and that's through what he has revealed to us in his word. So I just kind of want to set that as the backdrop for our talk about the working of the Holy Spirit. All right, the next thing is, let's look at some of these questions here. Who kept telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Some versions say urging, told. Who kept telling him that? Told him not to go to Jerusalem. And there's a very subtle point in that question. All right, exactly, the disciples, verse 4. Shannon, you're right. After looking up the disciples, this is in the city of Tyre, and that's the answer, the brethren in Tyre who had spiritual gifts. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, the ones that are telling him not to set foot in Jerusalem are the disciples, the brethren there. We'll talk about that church in just a moment when we get this section on the growing church. But I just think it's important to notice that they're the ones telling him. They're interpreting information from the Holy Spirit, and it seems like they're interpreting it incorrectly, as we'll see as we get further into this. Let's go to the next thing about spiritual gifts, and this is in verse 8. They come to Caesarea, and they enter the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven who stayed with him. Now, what spiritual gift did his four daughters have? All right, the gift of prophecy, verse 8. Verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. They had spiritual gifts of being able to reveal information that the Holy Spirit wanted them to reveal. This is a very unusual event because it's noted here. And some people will must say, well, you know what, that's not possible because that would be a violation of 1 Corinthians 14 about women being silent in the church. Or in 1 Timothy 2, where it says women are not to exercise authority over men. So those passages are there. Would you believe or think that these ladies were exempt from that instruction? Because Paul had already written 1 Corinthians when he got there to Caesarea. Think about it. When Paul appointed elders in every church in Acts chapter 14, did he appoint men who were not married? Doesn't say so, but how do we know he didn't? Because in Timothy and in Titus, he revealed the standard that men had to meet to qualify as elders. So the same thing here. If Paul writes in the Corinthian letter that a woman is not to speak in the church, that's in the assembly, that's the word is in the assembly or in the church, it's the idea of teaching or taking, exercising, and in the realm of spiritual gifts, is the discussion there. So if a woman has the gift of prophecy, this is not permitted. So are they preaching and teaching to the church there in Caesarea? That's a no. Because Paul said no, they're not supposed to do that. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up and kind of emphasizing it is that this is not a violation of those passages. And our problem with it in today's world, I think, ties in large part to, I think, a sense that we seem to have developed that the only place anything can happen for the Lord is in the church, in the assembly. That we're so focused on the assembly, and as I said at the beginning of class, I so thank the elders for making sure that we're able to assemble, for taking the steps necessary to make it possible for us to be here because we need to be here. But this isn't the only place where we can worship and honor God and serve God as His people. And this is a mentality and a mindset that we need to step back and say, you know what? How many men get to speak in front of the congregation on any given Sunday? A handful out of 100, 75, something like that. Out of dozens of men, only a handful get up in front on a Sunday. Now, should those others who don't get to, or because they're not able, like me, you're never going to see me up there leading singing. You know, there are some guys who would lead singing and would do a great job of leading singing every service. You're never going to see me leading singing. Am I jealous of the guys who can? Yeah, actually I am, but okay, that confession there. But not because I want to be up front leading singing, but because I just wish I could sing better. But that's a different story. But that's the point. Here's my point. We get too focused on what we do here. And again, this isn't to diminish it. But it leaves us lacking out there in the world and among our friends and family and co-workers and fellow citizens of this city and state and county, etc. And that kind of gets back to that question I asked at the beginning. If we think the only place it can happen is here at the building, is there enough evidence to convict us of preaching the gospel everywhere? See my point? And it's the same thing for women. If we think that the only place that that important work can be done for the Lord is in front of the assembly, we've missed it, folks. And there's a ton of work that women and men who don't get in front of the assembly can do for the Lord.
I really, really appreciate your point. When you look at the book of Acts as a whole, 95%, maybe more, of the work mentioned here is done in what we would call the field. It's not done in the assembly. It's not done in the church. You know, didn't have a church building, but it wouldn't be done in the church building. Paul was going out into the field. He was going to the synagogue. He was going to people in the streets, in the marketplaces. The work of the, you know, as you mentioned here, of these prophetesses is probably done in the field. Yet, We focus our work here. And then we wonder, why is the church stagnant? Well, because the church has built up a fortress and stood inside of it and wondered why we can't outreach. I think it's a fantastic point. I really appreciate you making it. And I hope that we learn from this study of this book and get out there and start talking to people and sharing our faith and seeking and saving the lost. That is our commission. So thank you.
All right, excellent. Thank you. Because think of it. Everybody here. This is one of the benefits of a large church. You have this tremendous span or circle of influence, because every person here has a circle of influence that the rest of us will never have. Every one of you here has a circle of influence that Mike will never have, that the elders will never have, because they don't know the people you know. And a man or woman, it doesn't matter. You have an ability to influence people. And if we think in those terms, as Travis said, we can kind of maybe overcome that stagnancy and start exploding into the community. And it's going to happen with individual Christians, men and women, talking to the people they know about Jesus Christ and living what they learn here and taking it with them and living what they learn in their own private study and growing. So we all need to see beyond our singular focus on the assembly and the preacher to an expanded vision of using our abilities outside this building. And my next point was basically what Travis said about stagnant, so I'll skip that. But if we focus only about getting people to the assembly so they can hear the preacher, you need to come to church with me at West End and come hear Mike Thomas preach. He's a great preacher. That's great. Say that. But don't focus on saying that only. Because what happens is we pass right by a multitude of opportunities to teach and preach to our own family and friends and coworkers and other acquaintances. It's not either or. It's not either in the building or outside. It's both and. So what we need to say is, hey, let's have a Bible study. Let's talk about the Bible. And those opportunities are out there for all of us. And, hey, would you like to come to church with me? We've got a great preacher. We've got great elders. We've got a great group of people here I'd love you to meet. Love for you to meet. And do both. Do both. All right. Let's go on to the next point. Next question is, there's the answer. What did Agabus reveal in verses 10 and 11? What did Agabus reveal? All right, Matt, you're right. Paul would be bound. The Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who wears this belt. So this Agabus, and remember we met him when he came up to Antioch in chapter 11 and told them about the famine that was about to hit in Jerusalem. And so so we meet him again here. Again, he's a prophet. How much work he's doing, we don't know, but he's mentioned twice in the Bible. How much other work he does, we don't know. But he shows up there and he tells Paul it's his belt. And he ties himself up as an act of demonstration that this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be arrested by the Jews and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And isn't that exactly how it unfolded? He goes in the temple. They spot him. The Ephesian or Asian Jews spot him there. They think, oh, he's profaned the temple. Here's our chance. We're not surrounded by Gentiles here. We can get him now. And so they grab him and arrest him. And the Romans come and save him. And so they hand him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. Now, that was what he said. This is what the Holy Spirit told him. Now, you remember how I said, or asked the question, what were the people in Tyre, or who was telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? It was the disciples. What the Holy Spirit was revealing is that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested and tied up. He was going to suffer. It's the same thing here. Agabus doesn't come up and say, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Therefore, you shall not go. You must not go. The Holy Spirit didn't say that. That was the interpretation by the others up in Tyre and along the way, and by the brethren here, because they're saying, don't go. Notice what they say. And verse 12, when we had heard this, we, that is Luke and the others with him, separated somewhat from Paul here, as the local residents began begging him, that is Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit never told Paul not to go. What was the Holy Spirit telling Paul was going to happen when he got there? He was going to be arrested and turned over to the Jews. And so that's kind of the question. His mind was made up. All right, let's get back to how Paul responded. Paul responded in verses 12 through 14, and this tells us a little bit about human free will. They kept, in his answer in verse 13, he said, quit breaking my heart. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. That word breaking my heart is a very, very illustrative word. It's pounding. It's like you're just beating on his heart. He said, why are you beating on my heart like this? You're trying to break my heart. Because he appreciates their love for him. He loves them. But he says, I'm going to go. By the way, just as a side note, who's in Caesarea that we met back in Acts chapter 10? Who might very well be a part of this church? Cornelius. Cornelius, the centurion that Peter was sent to. All right, because that was in Caesarea. But anyway, that's just interesting tidbit. All right, so he's saying, quit breaking my heart. His mind was made up and no warnings would stop him from going. Now, there's no indication here that the Holy Spirit had told him, you must go. But the Holy Spirit is telling him, leaving that up to him, but telling him, here is what's going to happen to you when you go up. And that's why it says at the end of this, after he said, for I am ready not only to be bound and even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, so this is a persuasion discussion, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And so how do we know that this was the will of the Lord? Because Paul was going to go, and the Holy Spirit told him what would happen when he got there. All right. But this is important for us to understand. This reveals Paul's free will. Paul could have chosen to heed the warning and not go. It was his choice. But God knew what Paul's choice would be and let it unfold to accomplish his will of getting Paul into Rome. And we talked about this a little bit earlier. This is important in previous class. It's important for us to understand free will versus Calvinistic determinism. We use language that talks about or implies Calvinistic determinism, that, well, God, it's God's will. No, it was your bad choice sometimes. It was God's will that I got in trouble. No, it's my choice to do something bad that got me in trouble. Now, God can use that to accomplish his will, but over and over in the New Testament, just like not everybody had spiritual gifts, not everybody that had spiritual gifts was a key player in the unfolding of God's work. So Paul was a key player. And so God was involved in his work. And there were others that are recorded here that God was involved in. And there were many, 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 obviously, that are not recorded that Paul was involved in. What happened to the other 12 apostles? Where's Peter at this time? None of the apostles are in Jerusalem now. They're out preaching and teaching. Wouldn't it be interesting to read about their lives? John.
When we consider this, it made me think of chapter 20.
Can you get that a little closer? I can't hear you.
I'm sorry. When we consider this, it makes me think of chapter 20 and verse 23. It says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So as we talk about the free will that Paul had, I just think about, every night he could have gone to, he could have had visions of this happening, and he kept going, and he knew when he got to Jerusalem this was coming. And it wasn't just this one instance. It was something he could have been known of this a year ago or months ago, and every day he could have been thinking, is this the day that this is going to happen? And maybe you're getting to this, but as we apply this to ourselves, it makes me wonder if I knew that when I showed up here today I was going to be arrested, would I still be here? And I think that's a challenge for each of us in our faith.
Excellent comment, excellent question. And that does show the commitment of Paul. And this is what I was talking about earlier about the implications or the lessons we learn from the things that Paul did versus what he said. He's living out what he said, commitment to the Lord, serve the Lord. He wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians talks, and 2 Thessalonians were written previous to this, several years earlier than this. And it was all about their afflictions and the tribulation and the trial and how their faith and their love for the Lord and for one another grew in those afflictions. Now, when we read that, do we think, oh man, I wish I had some of that. Lord, send me some of that. Is that what we pray at night? No. We thank God that we don't have to go through it. But what we need also to be doing is saying, okay, now I have an opportunity and a time of freedom and peace to go preach it to everybody. Am I making use of it? That's a question we need to ask. Somebody, hello, are you good? Okay. All right. So this was Paul's response. There were times, and think about it in this from this perspective. There were times where God stepped in and told Paul, do this and don't do that. Remember, in that second missionary journey, that second preaching tour, they were headed into Asia Minor, and they wanted to go down to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit said what? No. Told them no. Don't know how he told them no, but he said no, so they couldn't go south. Then they were going to go north into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. So they had determined, Paul had made it, you know, Paul's job and goal is to go preach, so he's just going to go preach wherever he thinks it will work, where he thinks it will work. God stepped in this occasion and said, don't go there, don't go there. So he ended up going here, and that's how he ended up in Philippi and Macedonia and then down into Corinth. And from there, back in Ephesus. So he eventually ended up in Asia. But the point is that God doesn't always step in and tell people to do this, to do that. He allows them free moral agents to make their choice. And this would be a test. I think, John, your point's excellent. This would be a test of Paul's fortitude. I'm going to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver that money from the Gentiles. My goal is to make sure the Gentiles and Jews are bound together as one group of believers that love each other. And I don't care what happens to me as long as I can get there with that money and bring that unity. That's all he cares about. But that would be a test, wouldn't it? Knowing that, all right, when I get there, it's not going to go well. Something's going to happen. But he keeps going. He keeps pressing on. All right, let's go to the next section here. We've got about 10 minutes. Look at this next section, the growing church, the growing church. And just a little bit more of backdrop on this. Go back to the end of chapter 20. And this is at the end of chapter 20 when Paul's leaving the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Verse 36 says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to that ship. Verse 1 of verse 21 says, when we had parted from them. The word literally is when we had torn ourselves away from them. There was a love and a genuine affection for those people. For those men, and it was just overwhelming him. So they had to tear themselves away from them. It was a thought there I wanted you to see there to get us an idea of, you know, Paul wasn't some kind of robot. Going back to John's point, he had to deal with the fear of what was going to happen to him because of his commitment to go to Jerusalem, and all along the way he had these relationships that he would have to tear himself away from these people to move on and go to the next place so that he could fulfill his goal or his purpose. I just think it's touching, very touching. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in another question. All right, who did Paul and his company look up in Tyre? Back chapter 21, verse 23, or verse 3 and 4. They landed at Tyre because the ship was going to unload, and it took a while for it to unload, and then whatever else they were going to load up, or if they maybe even took another ship to go further south. after looking up the disciples. So they looked up the church. So there was a congregation, a small church in the city of Tyre. We don't know how big it was. We don't know who started the church. But we know that there was a church there. And that there were people within that church who had spiritual gifts. So the congregation is there. The church is there. And so Paul goes up and he develops a relationship with them. There's no indication he knew them or had any connection with them before because they had to find them. I think that's interesting. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples. So they had to go look for them. They had to go find them. That implies, again, that they're a small group. And nobody that Paul himself and nobody that was with him had any connection to them previously or any direct connection to them. And so they looked them up. And then that's where we see they kept telling Paul through the Spirit. But notice in verses 5 and 6. And this is the next question. All right, the disciples, the church. The next question, how did they, that is the church entire, bid farewell to Paul and his companions? Did they said, see you, wouldn't want to be you? No, what did they do? Let's read the text. Let's read the text, verse 5. When our days there were ended, so they spent a week there, and obviously worshipped with them on our Lord's Day, and left. But then they left and started out on our journey while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. In 1 week, the relationship between them was so strong that they all went with him out to the beach before he got on the ship to go away and prayed with him. It's just a loving gesture. And it just shows so much of the connection we have to each other. I didn't expect this. Last night I got a phone call from a good friend from over 30 years ago. When Karen and I lived in Albuquerque, I preached for the church out there. And there was a couple out there, Kitty and David DeCaney. Just wonderful people. And he called me last night. And when he called, I just got so excited to see that it was David DeCaney. A man that I love dearly, and his wife I love dearly. Do we feel that way about each other? And I got excited when I saw Jeff and Julia Hunt walk in, Joanna's parents, because we went to church with them for years in Orlando. And just so excited. Do we get that feeling and that emotion and that connection to people? If we don't, like we talked earlier about, if we see the church as the only place to do the Lord's work, if we don't have that feeling and connection to people, then we're missing something. We are. And we need to have that love and that desire for everybody, and not just our favorite people. Everybody. Because we love each other. I mean, this gesture by them is just, it's amazing. It's amazing. And it's a small group, and so, God loves small churches, and we all should love small churches too. Like big ones, but like small ones. So Paul goes down to Ptolemy. All right, so the next thing is they go down to Ptolemy, and they meet, who they meet there? Verse 7, anybody shout it out? The brethren, all right? We greeted the brethren. They found the brethren there. After greeting the brethren, we stayed with them a day. They didn't have a whole lot of time to stay with them, but they met with them. And then the next day, they go down to Caesarea, and they meet with Philip and stay with Philip. And then they get down to Jerusalem. And who received Paul gladly in Jerusalem? Let's go back to verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us. The brethren, implying the church. Now, they were going to be staying at the house of a disciple named Mnason. Mnason, and it's a common name. Say it five times real fast. Mnason. But anyway, they stayed with him, and so he was in, there was connection to Caesarea, and so he had been a Christian for a long time. But apparently there were a number of people, we don't know how many, would come to a house, but a number of people from the church came, separate from the eldership that he met with the next day. So the church, perhaps in a small assembly or a gathering, just a small group setting. So that's who he met him. Now, how did the Jerusalem elders describe the thousands of believing Jews? And I'm going to pause on the question. Believing Jews. We touched on this a little bit Wednesday night. The believing Jews. These are Christians. These are believers in Christ. These are people who are connected to Paul. And it's interesting how when Paul first showed up in Jerusalem in chapter 9, they didn't want to have anything to do with him because they thought he was down there to kill them. And now they don't want to have anything to do with him, or they're worried about him because they think he's destroying Judaism. But they're described as zealous. But the group of elders, I met with James and the other elders. Let me ask you a question. All right. Excuse me. They met with these elders. How many elders do you think there were? Anything is a guess, but were there...
More than two.
More than two. I would say more than four. Think of it in this terms. What does he say? Verse 18 or verse 20. When they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Shannon said last Wednesday night, myriads. So it's lots and lots of thousands. So Johnny, how would you like to have a congregation of 2,000 people and just the four of you?
You couldn't know everybody.
You couldn't do it. There's just no way. Now, there are a couple of things from this. There's a mentality out there, a mindset out there that says, I just want small church. I don't like a big church because if you have a big church, you can't know everybody. Try going to James and the elders of Jerusalem and say, you know, you really shouldn't have this big a church. You know, just try that. See how that works. All right. Secondly, there probably were 100 or more. Can you imagine having an elders meeting of 100 men? They had for thousands and thousands of people. So this would be a large congregation and a large number of elders. And their unity, and there's no indication of any strife or division among them. And so these were men who were unified, and as a church it was unified. But there was a concern there about Paul and what he was teaching. And we talked about that on Wednesday night. So they were zealous for the law. But I think it's important that we notice they were not the ones who attacked Paul in the temple. The men who attacked Paul in the temple were unbelievers, men who had rejected Christ. And so it seems like that this effort that Paul had to bind the Jew and Gentile together in one church, the Christians together, had succeeded, had worked. But the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, attacked. It's going to be the same. It needs to be the same from this respect. Christians, from whatever background, from whatever social, economic, societal, cultural background, should be unified, should be one in Christ. And know that the unbelieving world is going to oppose you. And be willing to stand for that. Last question, very quickly. What does that tell us about dealing with culture and custom? We talked about this. Anything that's not scriptural is just not permissible. Local customs can be practiced, but they're not binding. All right. Thank you very much. Michael, pick up with chapter 22 on Wednesday.